Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we teach Messianic Judaism for all nations. If you find these teachings helpful, please share them with your friends and family. Help us advance the teachings of the kingdom, and remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your prayers and financial gifts.
Today, we finished the book of Genesis. Finished the book of Bereshit. You know, chazak, chazak, v'nit chazek, be strong, be strong. May we be strengthened. And so that means that Mincha today we begin the book of Exodus, the book of Shemot, which is the story primarily of the revelation of God at Mount Sinai. The fire on the mountain. Yes, it begins with the story of Israel and Egypt, of course, enslaved to the wicked Pharaoh. Moses in a basket. Moses escaping from Egypt. Moses as a shepherd in Midian, Moses sees a fire burning on a mountain, a bush burning, and it's not consumed. The revelation of Hashem, the revelation of the angel of the Lord. He goes to Egypt. He brings the nation out of Egypt. He brings them back to the same mountain, the same place, the same mountain, and the Lord descends on the mountain in flames of supernatural fire. And a voice, the voice of God, speaks out of the fire. So Moses recalls this whole incident later in his life. He says in Deuteronomy, he says, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he gave you the Ten Commandments and the two stone tablets." And in another place, he says, "The Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, the loud voice." And he added no more. "And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes, and said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now why should we die? This great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die.'" This is what it says. "For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire and has still lived?" That was the fire on the mountain. The greatest revelation of God ever known to mankind. Utterly terrifying to those who were present. The giving of the Torah. Every person present at the mountain literally heard the voice of the Almighty speaking out loud, audibly. Every one of them became like a prophet. Yet our master teaches that the revelation in the kingdom will be far greater. This reminds me of a passage from the book of Hebrews that I'd like to study with you today. If you would turn to Hebrews in your Bibles, chapter 12, Hebrews 12, in verse, beginning in verse 18. I remember one time Troy and Aaron actually took this passage and wrote a song based on this very passage. And it will be on the next album, Troy says. It says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Moses himself says this, "I tremble with fear. 'But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are all enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The meaning of this passage in Hebrews seems obvious enough. The writer of the book of Hebrews is, of course, speaking about this revelation at Mount Sinai, the fire on the mountain, the epiphany at Mount Sinai, and he's saying, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. Or in other words, you haven't come to the Torah. You've come to the gospel. Or to put it another way, you haven't come to the Old Testament where things were scary and God was mean. You have come to the New Testament, to New Jerusalem, and God is nice now. This illustrates the common teaching that the old covenant, that is the covenant of the law, was bad in some way, and so it's been replaced by a new, kinder, gentler covenant, which is good. So today, we are beginning a study of the book of Hebrews. Those of you who were here 10 years ago will remember that one of the first things we did out of the box as a congregation was a study of the book of Hebrews over the course of 18 sermons. And 10 years later, I thought, you know what? It's time to revisit that material again and expand on it. We've used those audios. We used to keep those posted on the website. First Fruits of Zion even reproduced and distributed them. It was a popular series, you know. It was like, everybody is always asking for it, still asking for it to this day, but the material, I have to tell you, was pretty sketchy at some points. Not something that I really want distributed or ever really had thought would be distributed way back then. But, there's a story behind this series, too, that you should know. 10 years ago, in January of 2003, only 2 months into our journey together as a messianic congregation, one of our congregants, it was Mark Noth, approached me and asked me to do a study on the book of Hebrews. I said, yeah, okay, someday I'll do that. We'll do that, meaning not. Maybe someday in 5 or 10 years is what I was thinking, because that sounded like a lot of work. A long epistle, and it didn't appeal to me, to teach, a long series. Seemed like that would require studying and stuff like that. Anyway, that same week, a second person asked me to do a study on the book of Hebrews. A second person, you start to like, So I said to him, you know, you are the second person to ask me about this. We could do something like that sometime. We'll do something like this. That same week, a third person asked me if I wouldn't consider doing a study on the book of Hebrews. I don't think there was a conspiracy. I don't think that they were related at all. But I began to wonder if perhaps Hashem might be trying to tell me something. So I said to this person, I said, you know, a lot of people have been asking for a study on the book of Hebrews. You see how this goes. And then the first person then came back later in another conversation, asked me again. I said, okay, fine. And then, as if that wasn't enough, the next week, I was teaching at North Heights Lutheran Church back in those days, and I was teaching on the book of Matthew. The Gospels in the Kingdom of Heaven was a Sunday school class at North Heights Lutheran Church. It was the Arden Hills campus. And after the class, I asked, does anyone have any questions on Matthew? I assume someone might have some questions on Matthew, since I have been teaching on Matthew. One question. Explain the book of Hebrews. So that's how it began. The next Sabbath, I started this series, and 10 years later, here we are, 10 years later again, starting the book of the Epistle to the Hebrews. This fulfills what King Shlomo said, what has been will be again. There is nothing new under the sun. How long will this last? The last time we knocked it out in 18 sermons, which was remarkably fast, considering there are 13 chapters. I don't think we'll hit we'll be able to keep it in 18. This time I hope to be more thorough, a lot more thorough. So please get comfortable and be patient and plan on, plan on settling in for learning like we did when we learned Galatians a couple years ago. For your part in this effort, please take the time to read through the epistle more than once, maybe in more than one translation. And if the material you read raises any questions in your mind, you could submit those questions to me, and that's something that would help us shape the material together. 10 years ago, when I was originally presenting this, I started to look into commentaries in the book of Hebrews, just started to, you know, kind of open them, like just kind of look in them, not doing a lot of reading, but just kind of, you know, how you scan across it. And suddenly I began to understand why people were asking for this study. Because the majority interpretation of the book of Hebrews is not really friendly to a Messianic Jewish perspective. In fact, the majority interpretation kind of follows these lines, that the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, was written to Hellenist Greek-speaking Jews who lived in the diaspora. And these Jews were in danger of leaving Christianity, because they were Christian Jews, and returning to Judaism. And the writer of the book of Hebrews was trying to keep these Jewish Christians from returning to Judaism. And as part of his argument, he demonstrated to them the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, and that Christ's new temple in heaven replaces the old obsolete Levitical worship system in Jerusalem with the priests and the sacrifices and all that, and that grace does away with the law, of course. And eternal life in Christ replaces the Sabbath, and obedience to the law is dead works. I mean, these are just some observations from the majority interpretation of the book of Hebrews. Reminds me very much of Galatians. Galatians. When, you know, when I first began my journey in Messianic Judaism, I had a big hang-up with Galatians. I was a pastor's kid, you know. I thought I understood Galatians pretty well. Gentile believers in Paul's Galatian congregations, these Gentile Christians, were doing just fine until some Jews came along, told them they needed to obey the law and get circumcised. Paul found out. He was really mad. So he wrote this really angry letter. It's called the Epistle to the Galatians. He essentially told them, stop that. Quit doing that Jewish stuff. You only need Jesus. Quit doing that Old Testament stuff. Epistle of Galatians. I mean, I grew up in the church. You know, I grew up in the church, I read my Bible, wanted to understand my Bible. I was a sincere Christian kid, you know, and that's how Galatians was taught to me in my Sunday school class by my oldest brother, David. He was the Sunday school teacher. You know, he taught the book of Galatians the same way that he had learned it in Sunday school and in Bible school. And so the first thing I did when I encountered the Messianic Jewish heresy was to reread Galatians. And I sat down, I reread Galatians, and it seemed to confirm everything that I already knew. Paul was saying Christianity is good, Judaism's bad. I found it a little bit troubling. Things were not exactly as clear, as patently clear as I remembered them being, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to call my brother. That's what I'm going to call my brother, you know, who taught me Galatians. So I called my brother, David, on the telephone. I said, David, you know, these people in this crazy cult my wife and I have been attending, they are teaching that the New Testament doesn't do away with the Old Testament. They're teaching that the New Testament is just, it's in continuity, it's a continuation of the Old, and that the law is still valid. And so there's this long pause on the phone. So if you knew my brother David, he was famous for his long pauses. You know, sometimes we would just see him standing in the middle of the room, staring into space. He'd say, "What are you doing?" And he would say, "Thinking." And then you just think. But when he was done thinking, it was always profound. You know, he always had this wisdom. So there's this long pause, and he finally says, "Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. Maybe that's not what we always teach, but that's the way it's supposed to be." I couldn't believe it. You know, this is the way it's supposed to be. It was not what I heard. That's when I started to reread Galatians, not just in the NIV translation, but word for word. I picked up other versions and started like looking into the Greek and making little scribble notes and everything, trying to figure it out. And I found that there were translation issues in the book of Galatians, but what I discovered was that the translation issues were inconsequential. They were not really the problem at all, as much as my misunderstanding of the context of the book. See, we went through this whole thing. I didn't understand the argument that Paul was writing against. My church bias had me believing that he was writing about Torah observance and keeping the law, blah, 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 that sort of thing. He wasn't. He was arguing against requiring Gentiles to become Jewish through legal conversion as a prerequisite for salvation, which was the standard gospel up until he came along. Okay, you know that. We learned all that. That was 20 years ago. And since then, as you know, since then we've studied the book of Galatians pretty thoroughly. And as we learned, conventional interpretation of Paul's epistle to the Galatians misses the mark. It's the majority interpretation, but it misses the mark. Almost every verse of the epistle has been misunderstood as a polemic against Judaism. We learned, as we studied Galatians, that the real situation in Galatia was that it was this. It was Jewish believers who were unhappy with Gentile believers remaining as Gentiles. And so they said, you need to become Jewish, like us. And if you don't, you can't be saved. Or part of the people of God, or something like that. And that's what Paul was writing against. And when you understand the context, when you just understand, just that's a very small switch, but you understand the context, all of a sudden, you know, you understand the book. And it flips the conventional interpretation on its head. The same thing happened to me last time when we studied Epistle to Hebrews 10 years ago. And I hope that we can accomplish that again. Because if you don't know who's writing to who and what the issues are about, so if you don't know what we call the literary context of the document, you will inevitably misinterpret it. We don't understand the context, we misunderstand. So that's going to be our first job. We need to figure out this Epistle of Hebrews. What is the context? Where did it come from? To who was it written? Who wrote it? To whom? And why? Imagine if you're a bishop or a clergyman in the second century church in charge of stuff. Christianity is still this young religion, persecuted religion, illegal religion. But it's already severed from Judaism by about a century. And a traveler comes to your community and he has with him a bundle of parchments, scrolls, which is exciting. They're Christian scrolls. And, you know, you rifle through them. Oh, yeah, you've got the Gospel of Mark there. There's the Gospel of John and this sort of thing. Oh, here's Paul's epistles. And you're rifling. And then you come across this anonymous epistle called To the Hebrews. To the Hebrews. That's all it's called. And it's a short Greek document, very similar in tone and genre to the other apostolic age epistles, early Christian material, very clearly, yet at the same time, kind of different, strange, foreign. And so you're thinking, whoa, could this be like a lost letter of the Apostle Paul? Wow. But if you look at it, you read it a little closer, probably not. Why? Well, there's a couple reasons. Paul's not a very good writer. Well, he's not. I mean, he's not. The Greek prose of the book of Hebrews is by far superior to anything that Paul penned. It just doesn't sound like Paul either. The theology isn't really Pauline. Its tone and content are very rabbinic, but it just doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul. And here's your job. Here's why that's relevant. I mean, who cares if Paul wrote it or not? But the thing is, you have to decide. Your decision, what are you going to do with this, is are you going to read this publicly on Sunday or not? Is this going to be canonical, so to speak? And the biggest problem with this epistle is that it has no superscription, no beginning address that says, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints at, nothing like that. Epistles ordinarily begin with a superscription, gives you the name of the writer and who it's written to. This document just launches. It just launches into a sermon. It launches into a sermon, like a 12-chapter sermon. Bam! So you don't know who wrote this. If it's not written by an apostle, I mean, then do you read it along with the other writings? If it's not written in a, to put it another way, if it's not written by an apostle, does it belong in the New Testament? That's a question. So what do you do with it? What's your decision? The early church had no idea what to do with this epistle. The Eastern Church accepted it pretty quickly, and they canonized it. The Roman Church had a lot more trouble with it. But nobody was sure what to make of it. It was a troublesome document. It was so Jewish, so rabbinic. There was different theories. There's all these different theories. Origen thought it was Pauline. Clement of Alexandria thought Luke wrote it. I mean, it's all these different ideas about where did this come from. And, you know, it started to get bundled with the manuscripts of Paul, but like I said, it doesn't sound like Paul. You know why it doesn't sound like Paul? One of the reasons you can tell it's not Paul? Writer of the Epistle of Hebrews hardly ever says I. Paul constantly is inserting himself into his material. You know, he's like always talking about himself. It's like, you know, the writer of the book of Hebrews only uses the singular first-person pronoun a couple times. Once or twice, most often, it's a plural pronoun when he does. Paul, on the other hand, he's in the first-person voice all the time. It's just his style. It's a stylistic thing. So the early church had these traditions, these opinions. Some said, well, I think it was Paul. Some said, I think it was Luke. Some said, I think it was Barnabas, on and on and on and on. But as a result of this dubious authorship, the Western church did not accept the epistle until the 4th century. How long does it take for a book to make it into the New Testament? Some 300 years before it was accepted. The Eastern Church is a little less skeptical about it. They took it on faster, a lot faster. Anyway, so this is going to be our first task. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? Well, that seems obvious, as to the Hebrews. Well, what does that mean? To the Hebrews. What are we writing? I mean, who talks like that? To the Hebrews. I mean, you know, it's like, what are we talking about? Abraham? Was this written to Abraham? To the Hebrews. Yeah, that's a title. We don't even know when that title, that might have been added later. It doesn't actually, it's not in the text. It doesn't say verse 1, Hebrews 1:1, to the Hebrews. It's just a title on the document. It may or may not indicate anything. It might have been someone's opinion, some early churchman's opinion. I think this was written to the Hebrews. And we don't know. So this is our first task. Figure out who wrote it. To whom was it written? And then, really important, why was it written? Oh, and when? When was it written? Yeah. Well, okay, so that sounds like fun, huh? We'll do that. Should we do that? Not today. I mean, maybe next. We'll start doing that next week. For now, we should actually learn something. So we'll do a little learning from the epistle, just for fun, just to get started with. Okay. So long as you're still here at the end of the book, okay, looking at this passage, I want to introduce you to a little bit of the Jewishness of this document. Show you a classic rabbinic argument called Kal V'Chomer, which means from the light to the heavy or to the substantial. It's basically the how much more so argument. You know, you probably recognize it from the Gospels where our Master Yeshua uses this logical argument all the time, over and over. For example, and it's mentioned in the Siddur. It's one of Rabbi Ishmael's principles of interpretation that we read right in the front of the prayer book. But so it's a rabbinic method of argumentation. Our Master will say, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? It's classic. I could show you lots and lots and lots of examples where Yeshua uses this argument. And sometimes he doesn't even say the how much more so part. That's just implied. It's just obvious that that's what he's doing. Like, for example, the parable of the unjust judge, where the widow keeps pestering the judge, and he's like, even though I'm a wicked, unjust judge, he says to himself, I'm going to answer this widow's claim because she won't leave me alone and she's driving me crazy. Which is, you read, and this is supposed to teach us about prayer. So you might assume, what does that mean, that God is like a wicked, unjust judge? Is Yeshua comparing God to a wicked, unjust judge? And he's saying, just keep pestering and eventually you'll get through. No, it's a how much more so. Even though he doesn't say how much more so, the answer is, how much more so then will the good judge, who is the king of the universe, who is not wicked and unjust, how much more so will he take up your cause? Will he hear your claim? Will he answer your prayer? How much more so? Okay. So, for this argument to work, the first thing against which the second is compared needs to be true and of value. Otherwise, it doesn't work to say how much more so. Because the first thing is actually false or of no value, then there is no much more so. Anything is much more so, because that's not. Make sense? So the two things being compared are not opposites, and they do not stand in antithesis to one another. Rather, the point of the argument proceeds from the value of the first thing mentioned. Human fathers, for example, we go from human fathers, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts, human fathers, we go to the fatherhood of God. And in the argument, the progression of the argument, the fatherhood of God does not supplant or delegitimize or cancel out human fatherhood, does it? No, no. In fact, it depends. The flow of the argument depends on moving from the one to the next. So, I'm going to show you how this works now. 12:18. We'll look at that text again. It says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, etc., etc. The sound of the trumpet, the voice who made the hearers beg. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So terrifying was the sight, Moses said, I tremble with fear." You haven't come to that. But you have come to Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, he's not actually setting the old covenant and new covenant in antithesis, at least not in this passage, as we have been taught. He's saying this. He's saying, here's his argument. Here's how it proceeds. Did you think Mount Sinai was frightening and awesome? Did you think the Torah was serious business? Well, that was small time compared to what we are facing now. If it's frightening to imagine turning away from the revelation that we received at Mount Sinai, how much more so should it be terrifying to turn away from the revelation of the kingdom of heaven? And he concludes the argument then saying in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," that is the Mount Sinai experience, "how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That's the call of a Homer, from the light to the heavy. The argument depends on the legitimacy of the ongoing authority of the revelation at Sinai in order to say that the revelation from Zion, the revelation of the kingdom, is of even greater weight, more fearsome, more awesome, more consequential, bringing more retribution to those who refuse it. It's not a cheap grace message. It in no way invalidates the Torah or the revelation at Sinai. It does not imply a kinder, friendlier, gentler God. Instead, it increases the weight from the light to the heavy. Compared to the revelation of the kingdom, the revelation of Mount Zion, compared to that, the revelation at Sinai is small. Our master says something similar regarding John the Baptist. He says, he's the greatest prophet who ever lived, ever born of woman. And yet the least in the kingdom will be greater than he. The writer of the book of Hebrews concludes a few verses later. He's gone from the light to the heavy. He said, remember the fire on the mountain? This is even more fiery. So he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with fear and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our Father in heaven. A consuming fire, the fire on the mountain, the fire of Mount Sinai continues to burn on Mount Zion.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your souls.